In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 all the way through 15. And anytime we look at a passage of Scripture in the Bible, we have to understand it in its original context, as every verse in the Bible has an original context. Here's why, church family. If Scripture is not understood in its original context, it will be used and interpreted wrongly. So with this in mind, every verse in the Bible must be understood in the context of the surrounding passages of Scripture. And on top of this, every verse in the Bible must be understood in the context of the book that it is in the Bible. And lastly, every verse in the Bible must be understood through the lens of the rest of Scripture. As theologians say, and I love this, the best interpreter for the Bible is the Bible itself. I love what H.B. Charles says. He's a pastor out of Florida. He says, the three laws of Bible interpretation are context, context, context. A text without a context is a pretext. And what is a pretext? Well, a pretext is a preconceived notion of what a phrase means without understanding the original context. So we need to understand this morning, church family, that context is always king. It's always king when it comes to understanding the Bible. So with that in mind, what does this mean in regards to understanding the passage that we just read here in 1 Timothy? What does this mean in regards to understanding 1 Timothy? Well, we need to remember, church family, that Paul is addressing very real issues in a very real local church in Ephesus, just like ours, in a very real period of time, in a very real culture that's different from our culture, with a very real and specific group of people. You see, Paul is not writing in a vague way. Paul is addressing specific issues in a church. And remember from weeks past that Paul's reason for writing the book of 1 Timothy was so that the local church would know how to conduct itself. I've read this verse many times over the past several weeks, and I'm probably going to read it every single week. But Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, I'm writing these things to you. He's speaking to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in where? The household of God. What is the household of God? That is God's church. So again, we have to remember that Paul is writing to a local church, and he's writing to real men and women in that local church. So, church family, with all of this in mind, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, it must be viewed through the lens of God's designed order and expectation for the local church. So we see first and foremost in this text, peace and purity in worship. Again, look at verse 8 with me where Paul says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So again, remember that this passage of Scripture is found in a broader context of Scripture. Therefore, we must remember what Paul had already said about prayer in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. In summary, Paul said in these verses, he said, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Here's why. He said, because God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So essentially, Paul is saying there in verses 1 through 4, he's saying to the church, when you pray in the life of the church, don't forget to pray for others. Why? So that they may be saved. So Paul told us who to pray for. He told us to pray for others. Don't forget to pray for others, that our prayers, you know, must leave the walls of the church. He told us what to pray for them, that they may be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And now, here in verse 8, Paul is telling the church at Ephesus who they needed to be spiritually when they prayed. When they prayed. Again, Paul says, he says, I desire that in every place the men should pray. And what is every place? Well, we need to understand this morning that every place is talking about the places of worship. Whenever the church gathers corporately for worship. And notice the who is to lead out in prayer. Notice that Paul calls on the men to lead out in prayer. And in the context of the scripture, Paul is calling on the men of the church to be leaders of prayer. So men in this place, teenagers in this place, teenage boys in this place, boys in this place who aren't yet quite teenagers, biblically, I want you to know this morning that God has ordained you to be the leaders and the examples in the church and the home. And part of our job, men in this place, boys in this place, part of our job in this leadership is to lead out in prayer. It is to set the example of prayer in the life of the church. Now, I know you're asking this question. Does this mean that women cannot pray in the life of the church? Please understand that this is not what Paul is saying. 1 Corinthians 11 assumes that women will pray in the life of the church, so it is absolutely fine for women to pray in the life of the church. But men in this place, we are to set the example and to lead out in prayer in the corporate life of the church and also in the home. And notice how Paul says that we are to pray. He says, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And what does it mean to pray lifting holy hands? Well, we need to understand that Paul is not talking about our posture. Okay, he's not talking about our posture. Instead, he is talking about man's purity of heart. You see, that one can lift his hands or one can lift her hands while he or she prays and still have a heart that is unholy before God. So here Paul is calling on men and really all believers in general. I would include women in this as well. He's calling all believers in general to walk in purity before God. Here's why. You see, one cannot expect his or her prayers to be answered if they are walking in unholiness before God. I love what John MacArthur says. He says, the basis of effective prayer is a righteous life. The psalmist writes in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So what does it mean to pray in purity before God? Well, this means that we are all to deal with our sin. This means that we are to confess our sin to God. We know that whenever we confess our sin to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This also means that we are to walk in holiness before God. The Lord. So we are to pray with a purity of heart. And Paul also says that we are to pray without anger or quarreling. What does this mean? Well, this means that we are to pray with peace before others. We are to pray with peace before others. This means that I must forgive the person who has wronged me before I pray to God. This means that I might need to ask for forgiveness from the person I have wronged before I pray. You see, believers cannot offer pure prayers before God if they are angry with another person. Believers cannot offer pure prayers before God if they are holding a grudge with another person. As a matter of fact, you know what Matthew 5 says? Matthew 5 says that believers should not even give a financial offering to the Lord if they are angry or quarreling with another person. Matthew 5 says to go and to make it right with your brother or sister in the Lord and then come back and give your offering. So I would encourage you today, get that resolved so you can come back and give your offering to the church, right? So prayer in the life of the church, it must be offered with a with a pure heart before God, and we must pray with peace before others and forgive and offer forgiveness to others before we even pray to God. Verse 9, Paul says, "Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire." So again, remember as I said earlier that Paul, he is not writing vaguely. He is addressing a very specific situation that's going on there in the church at Ephesus. We have to understand, church family, what was going on in the culture of the day there in Ephesus. So remember from weeks past that Ephesus was a very carnal city. Ephesus was a culture that was opposed to the ways of Christ. Ephesus was a very worldly city. And we know that the theologians tell us that the world was starting to creep into the life of the church there in Ephesus. And theologians say that during this time period and in this culture, that high braided hair was an outward sign of extravagant luxury. They say that in order for women to show off their wealth and their status, that women would, that they would braid their hair into these high and elaborate arrangements. And then they would decorate their hair, their braided hair, with things like, you know, real and pure gold and pearls and precious gemstones. And the rich women of the culture, they did all of this essentially to show off their wealth. They would arrange their hair like this, arrayed with all these different types of precious jewels, essentially, and here's the kicker, essentially to draw attention to themselves in the church worship service. And Paul was essentially saying to the women of the church at Ephesus, "Ladies," he was saying to them, "don't dress like the world dresses." He was saying, "Ladies, don't come to church flaunting your wealth." He's saying, instead, be respectable and modest in your outward appearance. Or very simply put, Paul is saying, "Ladies, don't try to draw attention to yourselves by your outward adornment." So with this in mind, and understanding the context of what was going on in the culture of the day, we have to ask this question: what is the application for us today? What is the application for us here in the 21st century? Again, remember that Paul is writing to a church that is gathering for corporate worship. And I think the application for us today is very simple, and it is this: that whenever we gather for worship, let's be reminded today that whenever we gather for worship, that this is not about us. This is all about God, right? This is not about us. This is all about God. And we cannot do anything or dress in any way that would draw attention to ourselves and draw the attention away from God. And this is vitally important for when the church gathers and church family. I also think that this is a very good principle to remember in everyday life. And in this day and age, I believe that this goes for men and for women. That whenever we dress, whenever we come to church, we have to remember that this is not us. It's not about us drawing attention to ourselves. This is all about the Lord, to point to the glory of the Lord. So with that in mind, I know you're probably asking the question, well, can a woman braid her hair? Yes. As a matter of fact, I almost had my wife braid her hair this morning, but she didn't want to. So yes, a woman can braid her hair. Can you wear your rings and your necklaces? Yes. Can a woman wear fashionable clothing of the day? Yes. Okay? Again, the point that Paul is making is to be modest and respectable with one's outside attire and not to array oneself outwardly in a way that would draw attention to themselves and, in effect, draw the attention away from God. It's all about Him. It's not about us. Verse 10, Paul goes on to say, he says, "But with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." In other words, Paul is saying to the ladies in Ephesus, I think he's saying this, "Ladies, Spend more time working on your heart than your hair. That's what he was telling them. That's a good thing to remember, right? Ladies, spend more time working on your heart than your hair. He's saying, ladies, to the church at Ephesus, he's saying, focus on your godliness. Focus on your purity of heart. Focus on walking with the Lord. Focus on doing good works. Focus on serving the Lord and walking in his purposes. You see, church family, what is most important for the Christian is not how he or she looks on the outside, but what is most important for the Christian, and I'm also including men in this, what is most important for the Christian is their godliness and good works that comes from a pure heart on the inside. So we see this call for peace and purity in worship. Next, we see in this text submission in worship. We see submission to the word. He says in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So again, remember this. We cannot forget the context. Remember that Paul is giving instructions for how a local church should conduct itself. And when Paul writes these words, I would underline them if I'm taking notes. Whenever Paul writes these words, let a woman learn. We need to understand that this is a positive statement, not a negative one. Let a woman learn. It is a positive statement and not a negative statement. Here's why. You see, during this time period and also in this culture, the women of the day were considered intellectually second class. These cultures did not hold women in high esteem. And when Paul writes these great words, let a woman learn, this actually went against the social norms of the day. You see, this statement, let a woman learn, this statement was meant to lift the status of the woman. It was not meant to degrade her. Paul is saying, essentially, when the church gathers and the elders of the church teach from the word of God, Paul is essentially saying, let the women in the synagogue, just like the men. Paul is saying, let the women come and learn theology. Let the women come and learn instruction from the word, just like the men. So we need to understand that Paul is elevating women here. He is not degrading them. And then he says, this is how we are to learn theology and instruction. He says, quietly with all submissiveness. Quietly. What does this mean? Well, quietly simply means what it says, right? Quietly simply means to listen to the theology. Quietly simply means to listen to the instruction being taught. It means, you know, not to talk whenever the teacher is teaching, not to interrupt or to distract the one teaching, not to throw tomatoes at him if you don't agree with what he was saying. And this word submissiveness, what does this mean? This means that we are to respect the role of the teacher and to submit to the instruction that is being taught from the teacher. So essentially, Paul is telling the women of the day here in Ephesus, ladies, you have every right to be in the synagogue with the men. Ladies, you have every right to learn theology. You have every right to learn instruction. And ladies, whenever you go to learn, Paul is essentially saying, listen to what the teacher has to say. He's saying, don't disrupt the teacher. Don't disrupt the instructor. Don't talk among yourselves. Submit to the teacher and to the instruction that the teacher is giving. And church family, this is how we should all receive biblical instruction, right? This is how we should all receive biblical instruction, men included, right? Men included, myself included. That when one is proclaiming the word of God, whether it's myself or a guest preacher or Jermaine or Tom, or you go to another different church, God forbid that, but you go to a different church, that we would sit in and that we would respect and listen to the one who is proclaiming the word of God, that we would listen humbly and quietly to the word of God, but also that we would submit our wills and our life to what God's word says. So this is what Paul essentially is saying. Next, we see in this text, we see submission to God's ordained order or authority and order. Submission to God's ordained authority and order. Verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. So don't throw tomatoes at me just yet, okay? Let me explain what Paul's saying. And before I explain what Paul is saying, let me explain what Paul is not saying. This is one of those verses that has been misunderstood, I believe, throughout the years. It's been probably even abused throughout the years. So let me explain to you this morning what Paul is not saying before we get into what Paul really is saying, okay? Paul is not saying that women cannot ever teach men. Not what he's saying. Paul is not saying that women cannot ever teach men. My wife has been teaching me for 21 years. Some of the greatest teachers and instructors on the planet are women. So again, Paul is not saying that women cannot ever teach men. Paul is also not saying that women cannot teach the word. We see women explaining scripture in the Bible. We see women explaining scripture in Acts 18. Paul also instructs women to teach what is good in Titus chapter 2. What is good? It's the word of God, right? Also, Paul is not saying that all women must submit to all men. It's a scripture that's been abused throughout the years. Again, Paul is not saying that all women must submit to all men. Now we have to understand this, that the Bible does call for wives to submit to their husbands, but this simply means that wives are to follow their husband's godly and loving leadership in the life of the home and the marriage. So Paul is not saying that all women must submit to all men. As a man and as a husband, I have zero authority over other women. Zero, none. I, as a man, I am called to love and to lead and to shepherd my wife and family and no one else's. And this goes for all men. This goes for all men. So, when Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Again, we need to understand the context. We need to understand the context. We need to understand that Paul is talking about the confines of corporate worship, preaching, and church leadership. Paul is not talking about the secular world. He is writing about church leadership. You see, church family, biblically, based on this scripture and other passages of scripture all throughout the Word of God, the Bible calls biblically qualified men to lead, oversee, shepherd, and to pastor local churches. And part of this leadership is the corporate proclamation and teaching of the Word of God. And there is a God-given authority and responsibility that comes with that. Again, remember that context is king when understanding Scripture. And immediately, right after this passage of Scripture, here in chapter 2, Paul goes immediately to write in chapter 3. He says, here, look at it with me. He says, here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. And what is that? What is an overseer? Well, an overseer is a pastor. Is a pastor. This word overseer is the same word used for bishop, elder, and pastor in the New Testament. These words are all used interchangeably, and they all mean the same thing. And these words in Scripture are used for men who are designated and called by God to lead and to shepherd the church. And one of the main roles of an overseer or elder or pastor, bishop, whatever you want to call him, is to teach the Word of God, especially corporately, like we're doing here today. Paul will go on to say in the rest of these verses in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to whom? His wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and what? Able to teach. Now, I know you're asking this question. Does this mean that women cannot serve, lead, and teach in the life of the church? Absolutely, they can. Absolutely, they can. The Bible is chock full of women leading and serving. Full, full. Brittany Bean is on staff at this church and leads our church so faithfully, week in and week out in worship. My wife has served on a church staff. She has responsibilities and leadership responsibilities in the life of this church. Some of the greatest staff that I've ever served with in the life of the church have been women. And think about this, our church could not function without the wonderful women in the life of this church. Amen? Our church could not function without the wonderful women in the life of this church. So all that Paul is saying here is that women, but also hear this, okay, church family? All that Paul is saying here is that women, and even men, for that matter, must submit to God's ordained order and authority in the life of the church. And that pastoral oversight and corporate preaching and teaching are reserved for God-called and biblically qualified men. And you may be asking this question this morning, well, Caleb, why is that so important? Why is it so important for us to get this right? Church family, I want to give you some homework, okay? And I'm not knocking other people or other churches, but I do want to give you some homework. Take some time this week and go and do a review of the denominations who have ordained women as lead pastors over the past 50 years. Just go and do a review of that. Look up the information for yourself. And you'll notice this, that now, as they fudged a little bit on the Word of God in years past, now they've even gone further. Now they are ordaining people to be pastors of the LGBTQ lifestyle. And church family, this is an abomination before God. It's an abomination before God. You see, church family, as I've preached about this from previous weeks, as Paul, he starts off his entire letter warning Timothy against false teachers and how the church should be doctrinally correct. That's how he started off his entire letter, that the church has got to be doctrinally correct. And a little compromise here, it's okay. We don't think it means that. It's okay. We're going to go ahead and do this. A little compromise here, a little compromise there, and what is supposed to be a church set apart from the world for the glory of God looks nothing different from the world. Church family, this is why it is so important for the church to be doctrinally correct in every single area. We cannot fudge. We cannot compromise. One little compromise here, one little bitty one, will lead to one more small one, and one more small one, and one more small one. And then eventually, we look nothing like the church that God intended. We cannot compromise Scripture. And next, I want us to see this. You guys doing okay? It's getting hot up here. I'm almost finished. Next, we see that all of this is rooted in God's creation order. That's what Paul goes on to say. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. You see, God's ordained leadership order for the church and even the home is rooted in creation order. This is what this means when Paul points out that Adam was formed first, then Eve. You see, in this time period, understand this, that in this time period, firstborn sons always held a significant place of spiritual leadership within the family structure. So Paul says, Adam was formed first. In other words, Paul is saying that Adam the male was given the responsibility to lead, to shepherd, and to protect Eve. And what is Paul doing here? Paul is comparing this to the life of the church and even the home, that the male is given the God-ordained responsibility. Again, all rooted in creation order to lead and to shepherd the church and to lead and to shepherd his family. And please notice this, church family, that God's order for leadership, that God's order for leadership was established before the fall in Genesis chapter 2. Sin came into the world in Genesis chapter 3. You see, man himself didn't create male leadership responsibilities in his sin, in his selfishness after the fall. God designated male leadership responsibilities, notice this, before the fall. Before sin came into the earth. This was God's design, essentially, not man's. That's what Paul is pointing out. Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And we need to understand, church family, that this is actually not a knock on Eve. It's actually a knock on Adam and Eve. You see, remember this. We're doing some history now in the beginning of Genesis. Remember that Eve was deceived by Satan in the garden. Remember that Eve was tricked because essentially Satan, he talked her into eating the fruit that she was not supposed to eat. But when Adam took the fruit, remember, he took it without deception. He took it from Eve fully knowing that what he was doing was against the will and the plan of God. So what Paul is essentially saying here is that Adam failed in his leadership with Eve. Yes, Eve is still responsible for her sin, but we need to understand that Adam, the man, was just as responsible. Think about this. When the New Testament talks about original sin in the garden, whose sin does it mention? Adam's sin, right? Go look it up. Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It mentions Adam's sin. It talks about Adam's sin. Why? Because Adam was the one who was responsible for leading and protecting Eve. And when she left his leadership, or when Adam allowed her to leave his leadership, and he allowed her to go off by herself, or she went off by herself, what happened? The world was plunged into sin, right? And Paul is comparing this to the life of the church and the home. Okay, this is the same in the life of the church and the home. Like Adam, this is what Paul is saying, okay? Like Adam, Paul is saying, the male is responsible to lead and to protect in the life of the church and the home. And Paul is saying, to get this out of order is to sabotage God's original design for leadership, again, all rooted in creation order. David Platt writes, he says, in short, sin entered the world when man abdicated his God-given responsibility to lead. He said, man didn't step up with godly, gracious leadership. Paul used this truth to say to the church that God's design in the home and in the church is good. God's design for qualified men to lead as elders is good, just as God's design for godly men to lead as husbands is good. Verse 15. He says, yet she will be saved through childbearing. And in closing today, this verse, theologians say that this verse is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to interpret. And there's a lot of interpretations of this verse. As a matter of fact, I read through all the different interpretations that people have for this verse. But I want us to understand first that we need to understand what Paul is not saying. Okay? We need to understand what Paul is not saying. Again, remember that the Bible interprets the Bible. Paul is not saying that all women must have children. He's not saying that women must have children in order to be saved from their sin. Remember that the Bible clearly states that all people are saved from their sin by the finished work of Christ on the cross. So one interpretation of this verse says that when Paul writes, she will be saved through childbearing, he's talking in general terms. As Adam and Eve plunged the world into sin and darkness, some say that Paul is saying that women today have the opportunity to push back against sin by accepting their role as mothers and by having and by raising godly children. Whether that interpretation is correct or not, it's still a great thing to think about. That we push back against sin by raising godly children. So again, that's one interpretation. And another interpretation of this verse says that whenever Paul writes that she will be saved through childbearing, he's talking about offspring who would come from Eve. Who was that? Eventually Mary, who Jesus would come from. And again, this may be the right interpretation, it may not, but I think it's a great one to consider. That all of mankind is saved from sin through the child Mary would have, Jesus Christ. That's a great way for us to end today, right? That all of creation is saved from their sin through the Christ child, Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross. And again, that's an interpretation that many people go by. And in closing, Paul says, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, and what are these traits? These are the traits of a life who have been transformed by Christ. Faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And in closing, let's just ask this question. Do we have a life that has been transformed by Christ? Do we have a life that's been transformed by Christ? And the evidence of this is faith, it's love, it's holiness, and self-control. And this starts with a submission to Jesus Christ. By coming to this realization that I cannot save myself from my sin, only Jesus Christ can save me. It starts with a submission to Jesus Christ and also a submission to His holy word.